Well, take with me your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. We'll be in chapter 15 today. We'll read in a few moments from verses 16 through 32. J.C. Ryle said this concerning the cross: "We can never attach too much importance to the atoning death of Christ. It is the leading fact in the Word of God, on which the eyes of our soul ought to be ever fixed. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sin. It is the cardinal truth on which the whole system of Christianity hinges. Without it, the gospel is an arch without a keystone, a fair building without a foundation, and a solar system without a sun." That is true, and let us find out just how much so this morning. And let's begin our time by fixing our eyes on Jesus and his cross by reading from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is, the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription on the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. Can he not save himself? Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Well, the Hubble telescope has been floating above or orbiting the earth for most of my lifetime. It was put up there in 1990 or 1991. And my own life is filled with memories of a newspaper article, a magazine article, or of course in recent years, an article online with some incredible image that telescope up in the space has captured. Some 400 years ago, Galileo turned his telescope to the heavens and got to work trying to discern what exactly was up there. And in the years between then and Hubble, we learned all kinds of things. Saturn has rings, Jupiter has moons, and we've done our best to get our telescopes into places where it was easier to see things that were beyond the earth. We'd put them on mountains, we'd get them into places where the weather was clear and the sky was clearer. And of course, the Hubble telescope was the first one to get to space itself, just to get out of the atmosphere altogether. Forget the distorting effects of the atmosphere or clouds and rain. Just stick it up in space. And so there it is. And it delivers to us all kinds of incredible images. So the location of the Hubble telescope makes it an important contribution to our understanding of space in the universe. But of course, it's more than just its location. It's the device itself. It's the looking glass, if you will. This telescope is some 43 feet long. It's got a mirror 22.5 meters long. It circles the Earth at some 17,000 miles per hour. It has to be able to have the accuracy of fixing on an object as though a camera lens were fixing on a single hair 1 mile away, or it won't do us any good. It's taking pictures of things awfully far away. If you're a photographer at all, you'll know you need to have a steady hand, and it doesn't take much distance before there's camera shake and a blur. Another way of putting it is, this telescope could take a picture of two fireflies 10 feet apart, the distance between Washington, D.C. and Tokyo, and you could discern what you're looking at. That is incredible. And of course, it's just one way of trying to get at the vastness of our universe that the Hubble only begins to reveal. Well, today we are ascending an observatory of our own. We come to a scene with a special location, actually two locations. They each get a qualifier, a descriptor, so that we might know precisely where we're at. And we have more than a different location and more than a different looking glass, but a literary device. Irony. Irony. Now, we need to know what irony is not. Irony is not having a spoon when all you needed was a knife. Irony is not a rainy day when it is the occasion of your wedding. We can thank Alanis Morissette for those non-ironies. She's the favorite punching bag of every good English teacher. No, irony is more like a fire hydrant on fire. I printed out a few definitions of irony here, if I can find where I stuck them in my Bible. Did anyone see where? Oh, there are my notes. There you go. All right, here's a few definitions of irony so we can get ourselves at it. Wash ourselves of that song. Irony, the expression of one's meaning by using language that normally signifies the opposite, typically for humorous or emphatic effect. We'll see some of that today. It's a state of affairs or an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects and is often amusing as a result. And we'll see some of that today. It's a literary technique originally used in Greek tragedy by which the full significance of a character's words or actions are clear to the audience or reader, although unknown to the character. And we will see that today as well. In fact, we could say that today's passage is thick with irony. And I say thick because you've got some that are doing something ironic, but actually what they're doing is ironic and they don't even realize it in a way that they don't realize. For God has meaning in and around and through and on and through every word on our page and every image on our page. Yes, today we'll look at the cross. And if you were to look at the cross and see a crucifixion, if you were to have been there that day, it would not be terribly unfamiliar to you. You will have been made to know what this is. And that may be one reason why we don't have much by way of description in particulars concerning how Jesus was crucified physically. We're just told, they crucified him, they crucified him, they crucified him. And yet there is a significance in his crucifixion that is plain all around. Not a significance that is explained like in so many crucial Bible verses in our New Testament. In him we have redemption through his blood. That explains the meaning of the cross. He who knew no sin became sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is a line that explains the meaning of the cross. We don't have so much that as we have a whole scene that by its very shape, almost like a picture taken with a special camera, reveals to us the meaning of the cross. in all of its texture and in all of its depth. It's interesting that Mark does not focus so much on the cross and Jesus' pain. Now, one reason is they will have understood what a cross was, but you would think, why would he skip over it? Like, well, they know what I'm talking about. This is the cross. This is the apex of the story. This is the point to which this Gospel of Mark is led and the Old Testament has led. How come we don't have more material outlining his physical suffering? Well, it's interesting that Mark does belabor and shows no restraint in outlining the mockery that Jesus experienced at the cross. And through irony, we are being taught from multiple angles what is actually happening there to Jesus. So let's take a look at what happens here together. We don't need the rules for irony. Don't worry about memorizing or remembering those little definitions I gave you. It's what's happening on the page. All you need to do, as if to look through a telescope or a camera viewfinder, you don't need to understand the science of it. You just need to look. So let me help us all look this morning. This morning we have a string of ironies. Seven I count. Some more explicit than others. Let's get into it. The first, in verses 16 through 20, the soldiers show us our king's great majesty. They had no idea they were doing it. They were doing a Saturday Night Live skit with Jesus in-house, mocking him, berating him. There were some standard practices in the course of a crucifixion, like a trial, like flogging, and that was rough. But this whole scene here was not a standard practice. This mockery, this exalting over the criminal, the one condemned, it's almost as if these soldiers had had good and enough of the Jews. We've mentioned that Pilate and Rome and the Jews didn't altogether like each other. The Jews were an occupied people. And it's almost like Jesus was just too much for them. Here is the guy who says he's their king, and he's been legally condemned, so let's take him up to the headquarters and have ourselves a good time. Now look at where they took him. They took him inside the palace. So we end up in a palace today. This is King Herod's palace, likely, where Pilate would have been when he and his crew were in town, a headquarters for the governor. He would have called together the whole battalion. Other soldiers and officials would have been present. Now, Josephus, years after this was written, would testify about Herod's palace, that it was beautiful. It was immaculate. This would be the place where you shined your shoes before you went. If you got an invitation, you'd get a whole new set of clothes, and maybe you'd never put them on again. It would be a special occasion to arrive there. You were either elite and important if you were at Herod's palace, or you were in trouble. And of course, Jesus is in trouble. Josephus said it was so beautiful and so elaborate and so lavish as to have bedchambers to host 100 guests. That's a lot of guests. Well, Jesus is a guest on this day. This headquarters is the headquarters for Rome in the region. Her headquarters of power and her headquarters for keeping peace by means, if necessary, of crucifixion. So we've looked at where Jesus has been taken. Now look at what they put on him. We get right to business. They clothed him with a purple cloak. Now this is a cloak of royalty, purple, a color of royalty, hard to get. I forget what crustacean they get the color purple out of, but it's from far away. It's hard to curate. It's purple, and it indicates royalty. So they put a purple cloak on Jesus as if to treat him as a king, being ironic themselves. And they put a crown on him. You have to wonder whose idea this was. We need to put a crown on him. Who's got a crown? Does anyone have a crown? No one's too nice. I don't know if crowns are just lying around. They put one together. with thorns. Perfect. Perfect. It's a crown, so it indicates that he's king, just like he says he is, but it's thorns, a little indication of what's to come, the kind of king we think he is. This is a mock king, and this is a mockery of the king. They clothed him in a cloak. They put a crown on him. Hail, King of the Jews. Look at what they did to him. They saluted him. Hail, King of the Jews. And you wonder how long they went on with that, how loud they got with it. Must have been a rousing good time. I'm sure they were all laughing, belly laughing. They would tell stories about this day for years. Hail, King of the Jews. One politician in the last day tweeted, "Enjoy the long weekend." And she's getting all kinds of trouble in the internet for it. And maybe rightly so, you can decide. The point in bringing that up is just simply to say that that some things are solemn, some things are important. You don't mess with Memorial Day in the United States of America. That's probably a good thing. As we've prayed concerning the soldiers who have given their life and the families who have given their loved ones for our country, we are thankful. It's the closest thing to sacrilege in our country to make a mockery of soldiers. But here, that would only be a sparkle compared to this. That would be the smallest expression of sacrilege compared to this. In fact, what's about to happen is what Jesus has called the abomination of desolation, where the world will get everything precisely backwards on this day. And they're saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and of course they don't mean it. But of course, it is ironic, because by saying this, they are putting words in our mouth this morning. 2,000 years later, who knew that people would gather the world round to swear allegiance to their king, their crucified and risen Lord, Jesus? Now the soldiers show us, ironically, by speaking better than they know, just how great our king's majesty is. They salute him, and look what else they do to him. They strike his head with a reed like a cane, and spitting on him, they kneel down in homage to him. So they toggle between mockery and then just violence. They can mock him so long, but will someone just strike him and get on with it? They strike him with a rod over his head. They spit on him. And then they kneel down. They stoop before him in order to mock him by pretending they worship him, swearing allegiance to him. And then eventually they're done with it. Verse 20, they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him, and they let him out to crucify him. So we're into a scene where we've already seen two themes that will follow us all the way through to the end. Hail, King of the Jews, verse 18. Verse 26, the inscription will read, King of the Jews. They're not letting this one go. In verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross. We see in verse 20, when they had mocked him, they stripped him. In verse 29, and those who passed by derided him. In verse 31, the chief priests and scribes mocked him, and those who were crucified with him reviled him. The emphasis of this crucifixion scene isn't so much the physical suffering as it is the sheer mockery of the moment. And mockery in the scriptures, in our Old Testament, is an indication of deep sinfulness. Scoffers, you think of the first chapter in the first psalm in the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. And by way of progression here, the third, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Well, you don't want to become a scoffer. Jesus is surrounded. The king is surrounded by scoffers. So the soldiers show us just how great our king's majesty is. Well, now we have a scene change. So in verse 16, the soldiers are leading him around. Jesus is being led around in this story. Jesus is led into the palace, and now he's led out, and they led him out to crucify him. We know where that is. No, we actually don't know the precise place where that is. It's called Golgotha. In verse 22, they brought him to the place called Golgotha. And this is where we get an explanation as to what that is. It means place of the skull. They have found a place that kind of looks like a skull if the light is right. Maybe that was it. This likely is just a reference to a commonly known place of execution. It has a name. We call it place of the skull. Not named so much after the shape of the mountain or the rock as much as it is after what took place there. Executions. And so now on to our second point of irony. Those who offered him wine showed us the cup that he had to drink. In verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. You see, through this looking glass, through this literary device of irony today, we're actually getting a very vivid, clear, undistorted picture of what's happening with Jesus. Maybe like looking through a Hubble photo for the first time, or that telescope for the first time and seeing Saturn's rings. We're starting to see things. What is this? What's behind that? And here we have soldiers offering him wine mixed with myrrh. Looking at what they offered him, this is the most compassionate thing that Rome would do for their crucified criminals. And in this circumstance, it's almost hard to believe they did it, but this would help to deaden and dull the mind and the senses in the course of being killed by crucifixion. I suppose it was nice that they offered. I'm glad that they went through with it. But look at how Jesus responds. He did not take it. He didn't want the drink, apparently. Apparently, he didn't want to drink this wine. He didn't want to deaden his senses to what he was about to experience. He wanted to be in full command of his faculties and his thinking and his feeling. No doubt he would be and will be tempted to come down from his cross. But he's going to be in full command of himself. And in full command of himself, he will be in full obedience to his Father. No, he won't drink the wine offered to him on this occasion by which he might not experience the cross fully, because he intends to drink to the dregs the cup of wine of the wrath of God. He intends to fully suffer for you and for me. And he was entirely willing to do so. And just a page earlier, we had Jesus and his disciples the day before drinking from a cup together, wine representing the blood of Jesus, symbolic in that instance of the coming kingdom. As wine rejoices the heart, it's good for medicinal purposes. It's also good for rejoicing the heart and making one glad. And it's a sign of the new creation to come. When the day when Jesus comes for us and everything will be right and we will feast together with him forever. Now he's looking forward to that day and he doesn't plan on doing any drinking until then. And so he skips the wine and the myrrh. There's no medicine on the cross for Jesus. He would feel it all. He would hear it all. He would hear everything that an individual said to him. He would hear and understand everything that was said around and about him. And no doubt he was perfectly cognizant of what was happening down below him on the ground. You'd imagine soldiers leaning over his clothes, bickering a little bit about who would get what. Like, how nice were his clothes? You have to wonder if these weren't just souvenirs. I'd like that piece. That'll look good on my wall. I want to show that to my uncle. He's proud that I'm a soldier. Who knows? But they're bickering over it, which brings us to the third irony, that those who cast lots for Jesus' clothes, his garments, show us our king's total sovereignty. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each would take. And that's our first instance in this passage of the act of crucifixion. They carried him to the cross, they led him out to the cross, and now they crucified him. But as soon as it's said, we're on to dividing his garments below his feet, as the soldiers decide what each should take. In Psalm 22, we have an important passage that sits behind this one, by which we're able to see that even as Jesus is hanging on the cross, humiliated with his garments being divided, he is nevertheless in total command, not only of himself, but the Father is in total command of the whole circumstance. There are many gathered around Jesus who are doing precisely what the Father has predestined that they will do. In Psalm 22, 16 through 18, Psalm 22 understood to be speaking of the Messiah to come. It's David speaking, but David's greater son would take these words on his lips and say, "For dogs have encompassed me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones, and they stare and they gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." They're casting lots for Jesus' clothing, and they're mocking him. And you get a sense here of what's going on in Jesus' prayer life and inside his heart. He isn't not thinking, even though he is not speaking. He is not opening his mouth, but his mind is going and his heart is well and alive. And he is encircled by a company of evildoers. He's counting his bones. They're gloating over him. He sees them staring at him. And they divide his garments. And he is absolutely humiliated. I want to flip to a few psalms here to connect some dots so I can show you that what we're seeing on the cross is in fact the fulfillment of what has been expected in our Old Testaments. In Psalm 89, 38 through 41, you don't need to turn there. I mark for those of you who like to mark these things down. We have another psalm which would be on the lips of the Messiah. "But now you have cast off and rejected, and you are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins, and all who pass by plunder him. And he has become the scorn of his neighbors." This image of the Messiah, the scorn of his neighbors, and plundered. Psalm 69, 19 through 20. Speaks in a similar way. The psalmist David cries out, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I look for pity, but there was none, and for my comforters, but I found none." You get this sense of Jesus' feeling here. The way Mark tells this story is very dispassionate. It's not wet with tears. It's not soft. It's not even emotional. And yet this indication of those who were at Jesus' feet exchanging his garments calls to mind a whole collection of moments in the life of David, his great-great-great-great-grandfather, who would have a son who would sit on his throne. David, who himself suffered and was abandoned and plundered and scorned, and Jesus all the more so. For Jesus, in the pattern of David, suffers on his way to glory. And his heart is broken, and he is in despair. He's looked for pity, and there is none, and there are no comforters in this moment. So let us not miss, and we cannot now miss, the human dimension of what's happening here. So these guys are at the bottom of the cross, bickering about who will get what, casting lots, a little mechanism for making decisions, and who will get what clothes, making decisions. And yet we have in our Old Testament scriptures as if the script written out already. They are making a decision and having difficulty making decisions over who will get what clothes, and yet our Father has not had difficulty making decisions, and Jesus is submitted perfectly to his will. So that even as he hangs there without comforters, could he not be comforted by knowing that he is perfectly within his Father's will, suffering as promised? It's interesting in Psalm 22:7 that we get another indication of what's to come. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And all who see me, they mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Well, let him call on God. They make mouths at me, and they wag their heads, which brings us to the fourth irony. Those who passed by show us how this king saves his people. It was the third hour when they crucified him. It was about 9 a.m. The sun was up. The inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on the right and one on the left. Verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Psalm 22, which is David's prayer in which he is suffering rejection, sits behind the exchange of garments at Jesus' foot. In Psalm 22, with the wagging of heads and the mouthing off and the mocking and the taunting, where is your God? You're a fraud. That sits behind this wagging of heads and these passers-by in verse 29. Of all the things that Jesus said in the course of his teaching, which have troubled them, it's interesting they pick this bit out here about the cross. Aha! What's their first thing they're mocking him with? You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Of all the things that Jesus said, These passers-by are mocking him for his teaching concerning the temple. What's interesting is he never even said this. So these are some words that were put in his mouth. I will destroy the temple. In the Gospel of Mark, he's not recorded as saying any such thing. He is, beginning of chapter 14, says to his disciples that not one stone will be left upon the other when God's done with this place. And surely he was known for the teaching that's recorded in the Gospel of John, that this temple will be destroyed, will be passively destroyed. He is being destroyed. He's speaking of his body. Jesus will be destroyed. The temple of himself will be destroyed. You see, the temple has been the target of this whole gospel, for the temple was that idol of the Jewish religion at the time. They had taken something that was given to us in our Old Testament scriptures, in the course of the story, a meeting place between God and man. It is a place where sacrifices are offered so that our sins may be forgiven, where priests go before us so that we might have a relationship with God, mediated through the priests, in the place of the Holy Holies, is that hot spot of God's presence on earth. And what an honor it is to be known by God and to meet with God. They had turned the temple itself into a god. Be careful about turning religious artifacts and practices and places into a god itself. It is the tendency of the human heart. And so the temple itself had become a god to the people. And for Jesus to come and to teach concerning the temple from the scriptures was of great offense. Oh, but Jesus himself is the meeting place of God with man. And that's what he was talking about. They have no idea what he's talking about, but that's what he was talking about. Save yourself. Surely it must have been a temptation for him to come down. He was fully aware, just as he was fully aware in the wilderness in chapter 1, just as he was fully aware in the garden, just as he was fully aware in chapter 8 when Peter said, "You don't need to suffer. What is this nonsense? I rebuke you, Jesus." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And he's fully aware now. He's just been encouraged to come on down, and he doesn't do it. He obeys once again. Now, Jesus, as he hangs there, is the true temple for his people. And Jesus, as he hangs there, is the true sacrifice for his people. And he's also the true priest for his people. And so we move on to verses 31 through 32. And the chief priests show us what it is, what it takes in order to enter the kingdom. Save yourself, come down from the cross, 31, and also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another. So now they're not talking to him, but to each other, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." You know, it's hard to be mocked to your face. It's harder to be mocked not to your face. So Jesus knows what that's like. You know what that's like to be mocked? Your Lord was reviled. You know what it's like to be mocked because you're a believer? Maybe even misunderstood? Jesus was misunderstood and mocked on account of those misunderstandings. He didn't defend himself. He just let it rest. But he knows what it is to be mocked to his face and mocked behind his back or right in front of him as chief priests and scribes mocked one another. They say they'll believe if there's a sign. When we say that the chief priests are showing us by their comments what it takes to get into the kingdom, notice that they say they know what it takes. If Jesus will come down, then they'll of course know that he's the king, and they will see and they will then believe. But of course that is not the case. They have seen plenty and they haven't believed. And we've actually already been through this, Jesus must be thinking to himself. In chapter 8, there's the feeding of the 4,000. And then in verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. They were always doing that, seeking from him a sign. So they're already looking for a sign from heaven in order to test him. That's their motive. So they were looking for a sign before, but their motive was to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Oh, you can imagine how he's sighing now. He sighed deeply in his spirit, these clowns. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So here we are again, and there they are again, speaking of signs and calling him to come down so that they may see and so that they may believe. What they want is proof. But here's what the eyes of faith see on the page of Scripture. Here's what you and I see as those who believe that Jesus is our King. We aren't looking for so much proof that he is King as we are proof of the kind of King that he is. He is the kind of King who stays on the cross in order to rescue his subjects. And the way that we get into the kingdom is in the first place by having a Savior that is willing to rescue us and to take us in. And in the second place, by receiving that salvation, full stop, by believing in Jesus. The way that you get saved, the way that we're made right with God, what the Bible teaches is that we are to believe. We are to see Christ, not get down from the cross, and say, "He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my King." As we look to Jesus and we see what no one else can see and that what we would never see apart from God's grace and apart from a word from God to give it to us as he has. You and I are in a better position than so many of these characters standing around the cross on that very day. And so we see our need. In this mockery, in this refusal to believe, in the hardening of the heart of the priests and the scribes and the others, we see just how much we need God's help and his salvation. Which leads us to the sixth irony. The robbers on Jesus' right and left, the robbers on Jesus' right and left show us the true greatness in this kingdom. We have observed plenty of this world in its greatness on the pages of the story so far in Mark and on the page of this story. We've been, even this morning, inside Herod's great palace. We've been surrounded by Herod's and Pilate's great army, a whole battalion. We've been surrounded by soldiers, the force of Rome. We have witnessed and are witnessing that instrument of torture, that way by which Rome secured its peace, crucifixion. We have seen the world and its power on the page. We have seen the way of the world and the way of the world's greatness. And now we see two men crucified, one on his right and one on his left. And we ask ourselves, why are we getting these details? So far, Mark has not given us so many details that are just mere context. A little bit about the plants here, a little bit about that house over there, a little bit about this thing behind Jesus, just so you can see it. And now we've got someone on his right and we've got someone on his left. No, they are here precisely because the disciples themselves have asked about Jesus' right and his left. Turn with me a few pages back to chapter 10. Mark mentions these robbers at Jesus' side twice in our passage today, and he has mentioned them before. 10 verses 35. We'll start there. Jesus has foretold his death in the verses before. The most specific, we'll start in verse 33. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes." There they are. "And they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles in the hands of the soldiers. And they'll mock him and spit on him." That's happened. "And flog him and kill him." It's all underway. "And after that, he'll rise in 3 days." Verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left in your glory.'" One at your right hand and one at your left. One at your right hand and one at your left. There are apparently two spots, very important. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said, "Yes, Lord, we're able." And Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, the rest of the disciples, they began to be indignant at James and John. It's quite something. After this, Jesus goes on to teach them. It's a perfect occasion for a lesson concerning the nature of his kingdom, because they are thinking in certain terms about how the world thinks about authority and leadership and glory. And he's going to instruct them concerning his kingdom. "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, friends. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Do you think they thought about those words when they saw one on his right and his left? If they didn't, we think about it when we're reading this piece of literature and Mark holds out one who is on his right and one who is on his left. And by reviling him, they highlight for us what Jesus is doing and suffering all the way for his people. The Apostle Paul spoke of sharing in the sufferings of Christ and the honor that that was. That wouldn't even necessarily mean physical, but it would mean suffering in a similar way, being reviled for his name. And so we are. And so the path of the cross is the path of discipleship. And it's not just Jesus' path of the cross, but it's our path of the cross. And the path of the cross is the path of the kingdom in which greatness is defined opposite the way greatness is defined in our own hearts apart from God's grace or in the world around us or at our jobs down the street. And so next week we'll have the pleasure of appointing to the office of elder Chris Gerber. And appointing an elder isn't a matter of appointing a king or making one great. It is the acknowledgement that we have found a servant who will serve the Lord first and who will serve us by serving him. And this is just a way, this passage right here is one way to instruct you in what to look out for as we identify elders together. Don Carson makes a helpful comment on this front. The kings and the rulers of this fallen world exercise their authority out of a deep sense of self-promotion, out of a deep sense of wanting to be first, out of a deep sense of self-preservation, even out of a deep sense of entitlement. But Jesus is not like this. Jesus, by contrast, exercises his authority in such a way as to seek the good of his subjects. And that takes him finally to a cross. For he did not come to be served as if it were an end in itself. Even in his servant mission, he comes to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And those who exercise authority at any level in the kingdom in which Jesus is king must serve the same way. Small wonder that Pilate could not figure Jesus out. And no, he couldn't. And neither could those who were around him that day. But we have figured Jesus out. For the eyes of faith see greatness in Jesus who is crucified and then raised. And we seek greatness in that same pattern. Well, we've reached the end of the passage, except I've skipped a verse. Verses 21 and 22. At least in the structure of the sermon. Which brings us to our last irony. It may not even be an irony, but it is interesting. It is instructive. Rufus's dad teaches us what it means to follow Jesus. Did you notice this here? As they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, he was coming in from the country, and the father of Alexander and Rufus, that's who he was, they compelled him to carry his cross. We don't get so many names in Mark's gospel. Mark doesn't do this every time someone was mentioned. He doesn't give us every name of every person that's important on the page. In fact, we've noticed that he doesn't give names precisely in order to draw attention to the people to whom he does give names. And in this case, not only does he give them a name, but he mentions his kids. Now that would fill up the pages if he were busy naming everyone's children along the way. This has to be significant in some fashion. Simon of Cyrene, that Simon, not another Simon, because there's a lot of Simons out there. He's the one coming in from the country at the time. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. In Romans chapter 16, we have what is likely a reference to this very individual. In chapter 16, the end of a letter to the church at Rome, of all places, Paul issues a number of greetings to saints by name, faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord. I can't even pronounce half of their names, and I don't need to. I'm only going to read verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. And he goes on. It seems to me that Rufus, if he gets named at the church at Rome, wasn't a small church, is a known Christian in Paul's day, in the years following. And this is Simon of Cyrene, best we can tell, Rufus's dad. And he's a passerby himself. So it occurs to us as we read this passage, with that context as Christians who have seen some of the story unfold after Jesus' resurrection, who may know Rufus and his family and have heard about his dad as he talked about his dad. Paul greets his mom, which means either his dad didn't become a Christian or his dad has become a Christian and has passed away, or maybe Paul just didn't mention his dad for some reason. But my best guess is that Simon became a believer, and Simon took up his cross and followed Jesus. And Simon discipled his family, and little Alexander and Rufus came to faith. So that we have passersby on the page here who are deriding Jesus and wagging their heads at him and have nothing to do with him and mock him. And yet we have one here who carries a cross with Jesus, in whom the grace of God is at work. So even on this page, filled as it is with characters who hate our Lord, Jesus is quiet and the passage is screaming the grace of God. If we're right about Rufus, and I think we are. In any case, it's through this very cross that God is calling to himself men and women, and calling men and women to do the miraculous thing of leaving their lives behind them to save their lives by taking up a cross and following Jesus. Even before Jesus was crucified, he defined followership, discipleship, as carrying your crosses. How absurd that must have sounded. So that as we read this page right now, as we've said throughout our series in Mark, the Gospel of Mark is not merely the story of Jesus going to the cross. It's a story of Jesus on the path to the cross. And it's a story of Jesus calling disciples to carry their cross and join him on the path. Friends, it's been a hard last year. And between pastors talk, we think it only gets harder, at least eventually, at least for the pastors that we train. And sometimes I get asked to preach a sermon on what's happening right now. Friends, I have for you a sermon on what's happening right now. How can we be ready for the trouble that will come to us, or to lose our jobs, or to lose our lives, and how can we prepare our children? It is precisely to pick up the next passage in the Gospel of Mark and to preach it so that we're ready. It is precisely to lay the groundwork over the last year so that you and I could come to this scene, filled as it is with mockery, and not only give praise to our God for sending his Son in love, and the Son of God for willingly going and suffering, and the Spirit for enabling him and opening our eyes to see it, not only to give praise to God for this love that we see on the page, this love of God for us, but to understand something of what it means to follow Jesus. And that is not entirely a scary thing, for Jesus is entirely worth it. Friend, don't you forget that Jesus promised that he would be delivered over and scorned and spit on and mocked and killed, and that after 3 days he would rise. So what is the answer to hanging on and holding on together, come what may? It is precisely to hang on to the promise that Jesus not only has risen from the dead, but that you and I, on the other side of death, will be raised from the dead. And when you hear of, on the Lord's day, the lips of your brothers and sisters in song, and in the scriptures that we read, and in the passages that we preach, the message of the cross, hear a message of the mockery of the Son of God, and think, how could we not be mocked for following this man? It is absurd. In the cross of Christ, and in this moment, we have for ourselves the sharpest picture. Think about the Hubble fixing on a hair. How far away was it? A mile away. We have a very sharp and accurate picture of the sinfulness of the human heart and what it does when it is provoked. What it does when it is faced with the claims of Christ. What it does when its sin is confronted. And what our Lord suffered for us, and what he calls us to. And on the other side of this event of suffering is glory. And so the call to discipleship, the call of faith, is a call to suffering on the way to glory. So I don't know what that means for you exactly in the next year or decade. I don't know what precisely that means for our kids. We can know what that means for Christians in other places and to some extent what it means for us here. But in this crucifixion and in the resurrection and in the promises surrounding it and in the call to discipleship, oh, brothers and sisters, we have what we need. The rest of it will work itself out. And that's why we sing and pray for wisdom. Thank God for Rufus, and thank God for God's grace at work in a family, even on the page here, in Dad Cyrene, who carried the cross. Yes, we have a page here filled with irony. Man's way of mocking God is actually God's way of saving man. They have mocked the Lord Jesus as a prophet. You said you'd destroy the temple and rebuild it. Why don't you come on down and save yourself? He doesn't keep his word. They've mocked Jesus as a priest. He saved others. He can't save himself. And they've mocked Jesus as a king. The Christ, the King of Israel, let him come down now that we may see and believe. Everything you've ever claimed to be is a joke. And yet the Father stands over the Son and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," at his baptism. And he says it at the Transfiguration. And he turns his back on his Son here, rejecting the Son in whom he is well pleased, in order that he may receive us, having raised his Son from the dead. Jesus is between two thieves. Those who were with him reviled him. One in another gospel is said to come to faith. It's not a problem for us. They were up there for a while. Before he came to faith, he reviled him. Mark seems to draw attention to the fact that Jesus is all alone. And that's one reason not to make too much of what another gospel writer says, to see if there's some type of conflict or just to fill it out. It's actually helpful to find out that one of those crucified men becomes saved later in order that we might see that Mark is actually emphasizing the abandonment of Jesus by everyone, including his Father. Jesus dies alone. But he dies alone and he is raised from the dead to gather a people, and you and I are not alone. And so even as Jesus, as he hangs on the cross, is trusting his Father and remembering the scriptures, you and I get to remind one another of what we know. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. And so we say this to each other. Therefore, let us, friends, go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. How can you and I go outside the camp, outside the walls of the city, all alone but with Jesus, and bear the reproach he endured? For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Whatever you lose in this life on account of Jesus, you haven't really lost a thing. I promise you that. And let's keep coming each Lord's Day to remember the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, come what may, in order that you and I may remember that we haven't lost anything here and we have no lasting city, but friends, we seek together the city that is to come. Let's pray. Father, as we ponder the universe and its edges, we don't even know where the edges are. The universe is vast, and we have only begun to explore it. It's filled with stars and planets and moons and black holes and all kinds of things. And we thank you for the technology like the Hubble that allows us to discern a little bit of what's out there. But Father, we thank you for this passage right here and the looking glass that we have into your glory and into your heart and into your love and into your mind. And we consider that the cross is foolishness, but it is not foolishness to us. No, it is your wisdom. And we boast only in this cross, even as others wag their heads and mock our Savior and even us. What we have seen today is a beautiful portrait, a sharp portrait of something so much greater than all the earth's telescopes and cameras can capture. Your heart for sinners and Jesus' perfect obedience and righteousness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.